I'm sure you've been asked the question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? You know that dilemma? If you say the chicken, the person will say, well, where did the egg come from? And if you say the egg, they'll say, where did the chicken come from? It's one of those trick questions that's hard to answer. But here's another question. What came first, faith or repentance? Did you ever think about that? What comes first, faith or repentance, when a person comes to Christ? And does it really matter? Well, if you think about it, when you start debating about what comes first, faith or repentance, it can open the door for some very serious errors. If you think that, you know, faith comes first and faith is what's important, it might not matter whether repentance follows, and then you have a repentantless faith, which is easy believism, what we call decisionism. But if you say, well, repentance comes first, repentance can become the thing that you emphasize, downplaying faith, and then you'll have this faithless repentance, which is really works righteousness. So I think the accurate statement is not what comes first, the chicken or the egg, but it's that song that's rather appropriate on Valentine's Day that I remember from when I was a kid. It was a song called Love and Marriage. It went, love and marriage, they both go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have the one without the other, right? And this morning, as we talk about essential doctrines for Christian living, we're going to talk about the doctrine of conversion. And conversion is really another word for repentance and faith in the believer. And they both are necessary. They both occur when a person is converted. And you can't have one without the other. The existence of both in the life of a person is the evidence that they've really been converted. Now, we've been talking, as we talk about the doctrines that are essential to the Christian faith, the things that the Bible teaches that we must believe, the things that teach us about what God does and we do in response. We have talked about things that God does and we're not always conscious of. And we talked last week about, or the week before, about being regenerated, being born again by God's Spirit. That's something that God does to the dead and lost sinner. He regenerates them. He causes them to be born again by the powerful work of His Spirit. And the person who's dead in sin becomes alive spiritually. And you're not conscious of the Holy Spirit's regenerating power working in your life when it happens. But the result of it is that you are converted and then you consciously repent and you consciously believe. You repent of your sin and you believe the gospel. And so when we talk about conversion, it's that first work of God in us that we are conscious of and that we participate in and cooperate in. There is such a thing as our cooperating with God in the process of our redemption. We don't cooperate when He regenerates us. We are dead, and a dead person can't make themselves alive. God makes us alive by His Spirit. And when He does that, then we use our will. We do things in cooperation with the grace of God in our lives that work out His plan of redemption in our life. As I said, it begins with conversion. In fact, the question to ask is, have you been converted? Have you been converted? Now, teenagers, let me ask you, have you been converted? How important is this? You know, this is what I like to call the say what of the modern gospel. You know what a say what is? Somebody says something, you go, say what? You know, I never heard of that before. And when you think about conversion, it's a word that is not used in our modern parlance as you hear gospel messages anymore. So how important is it? I mean, do we need a sermon on it? Well, whether we do or not, you're going to get one. So here we are. I heard about a Southern Baptist Convention survey that was done not too many years ago. They did a survey, and they did it from middle school up through college graduates, Southern Baptist kids who supposedly had become Christians. And they wanted to find out that through the work that they've done from middle school all the way up through college, through youth work specifically, youth types of ministries, where kids have made a profession of faith in Christ, what percentage of them remain in the church after they graduate from college or they come to that age? And they found out that it was 14%. 14%. Now the solution to that, they decided, was to have bigger youth works, get bigger youth attendance, get more kids involved, because 14% of a larger number means you've got more people in your church. And that was the approach that was taken. And I think what is going on there is that, and there's also a movement within the Southern Baptist Church that many of you are aware of that has to do with family ministry, that's discovering truths of the Reformed faith. And they're finding out that what they have done is they have confused decisions with conversions. They've emphasized decisions. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, I tell you the truth, unless you make a decision, and that's not what he says. He says, I tell you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We talk again about the essentials. Unless you are converted, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Conversion is a very important part of our redemption. And I said it's no longer spoken of, it's replaced by the concept of a decision. And a conversion and a decision are very different. When you have 100% of people making a decision and only 14% of them continuing on, what you have is a large percentage having made a decision and a small percentage having been converted. People don't like that word conversion. You know, it conjures up images of what was called the sawdust trail. You know, these evangelists who put up a tent and they put sawdust on the muddy ground and then they preach and they have these emotional altar calls or someone giving out tracts on the street. Or you might think of that relative of yours who's become a religious fanatic. And that's what people think of when they think of conversion and being converted. But the word decision is never used in the Bible when you talk about salvation. And that doesn't mean that we don't, with our wills, make decisions concerning following Christ and concerning serving Christ. We do. But that's not where the emphasis is. In fact, the one time where you read the word decision, it actually negates that concept. This is in John chapter 1, where it says this. He came unto his own, and his own received them not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And then it says this, children born not of human descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So we need to understand what it means to be converted, and so the first way to do that is to look at the word. The word convert, the English word, as it's shown in the scriptures, as to be converted in some of the translations. In the NIV, it's more often translated to turn. The Greek word means to turn or to change. It's the word that's used most of the time is often in the passive form. When something's in the passive form, it means that it's something that is acted upon you. And it means to be changed inwardly and then as a result to turn outwardly. So you're converted inwardly, and we talk about regeneration, and then outwardly you turn in certain ways concerning your behavior. And it's used in the Scriptures in that way. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word, which is the word epistrepho, is the Greek word, it shows up over and over again, and it shows up constantly being translated turn. Look in Ezekiel and where you see a lot. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn to me, house of Israel. Why will you die? In the New Testament, when we see the word converted, we see it in places like Acts 3. Repent then and turn to God, it says. And it's the word. Repent and be converted to God so that your sins may be wiped away. We see it in Acts 15. Where it says the church sent them on their way. They traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. We see it in Acts 26, where Paul speaks of his commission, and he says, I'll rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, to convert them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of their sins. And in the passage that Bob read for us in 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, people are speaking of the Thessalonians' faith, and it says this, they tell how you turn to God. That word, they tell how you've been converted to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Louis Berkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, defines conversion like this. Conversion is the resulting conscious act of a regenerated sinner, whereby through God's grace he turns in repentance and faith. It's the first conscious act following God's secret work of regeneration. In other words, if you've been born again, it will show up in your life through a conversion. And so it's a fitting question to ask each one of us. Have you been converted? Not did you make a decision. Have you been converted? That's a question that the Scriptures ask. And as I said, conversion is one word for two things that go on when the Holy Spirit brings you from death to life. Repentance and faith. And if we look at repentance and faith, we see repentance is turning from the worst, and faith is turning to the best. See, conversion includes taking a turn from the worst through repentance. And the Bible tells us that repentance is essential. We read in Luke 13:5, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We're talking about the essentials of the Christian faith. Unless you are converted, you will never see the kingdom of God. Unless you repent, you will perish. And we see that the essential nature of this. And the word for repentance simply means a change of mind. That's what the Greek word that is translated repentance in the Scriptures means. A change of mind. And when a person repents, they change their mind about several things. But the thing you change your mind about is sin. And not just sin. You change your mind about your sin. That's one of the reasons why sin must be something that is preached about. Sin must be something that is faced. Sin has to be defined by what the Bible says it is if people are going to be converted. If you want people to make a decision, a person can make a decision and they can decide to follow a group. They can decide to follow a lifestyle. There's many, many reasons why people can make a decision. But the only reason that people are converted is because God, by His Spirit, has given them new life, opened their eyes, and they look at themselves and they see their sin. And they see their sin in a different way. As I said, repentance is turning from the worst. It's not turning from being not so good to being better. It's turning from sin at its worst. And that means that you see your sin for all it is. You really come to grips with what it means to be a sinner. And repentance in the Bible looks a certain way. It acts a certain way. There are certain elements involved in what we call true repentance. I grew up Roman Catholic. In the Roman Catholic Church, they don't talk about repentance. They talk about penance. And the concept of penance is having a certain sorrow for what you've done and then doing things to atone for and pay for it. When we go to confession, we were given penance. A lot of times it was just to say certain prayers. Say 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. Other times it was something else. Give something to the poor or go light a candle and give some money. But it was to do something. And in doing that, somehow or other, that suffering or that hardship that would become upon me would sort of pay for that sin. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about repentance. There are things going on when a person repents. And there are things going on in your intellect, in your emotions, and in your will. You see, repentance is the negative side of conversion. It's seeing sin and turning from it. And we look at it and we say, well, that's negative. But it involves our whole being. As I said, it involves your intellect, your emotions, and your will. And it involves your intellect in this way. There's a conviction of sin that you understand and think about. David says what? I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. We see it illustrated in the prodigal son when he comes home. Here's the son who goes to his father and he says, I want my cut of the inheritance. I want out of here. And the father says, all right, and he gives it to him. And we're told he goes off to the city. Cities are where people don't know you. Cities are where things are going on, where all the action is. And that's where he goes, into the far country. And he gets involved. He has a lot of friends. He's spending his money. And one day his money runs out. And his friends leave him. And to survive, he has to get a job feeding pigs. And it says he comes to himself. And he thinks of his father and the servants on his father's farm and how they're eating better than him. And he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask the father to let me be one of the servants. At least I'll have a job and I'll survive. And he goes back and the father sees him. And instead of the father saying, here he comes, what does he want? We are told that the father says to his servants, get a feast ready. My son was lost and now he's found. And he runs down the road to his son. And he embraces his son. And what does his son say? Father, I made a mistake. I blew it. I wasn't such a good boy. As they say in England, I was naughty. What does he say? Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. See, that's where repentance begins. I see my sin, and I stop seeing the sin of others. One of the things that happens so often when God starts putting his finger on the sins in our life that we have to deal with is we start seeing them in other people. We start becoming vocal about them in other people. But when God finally brings us the true repentance, it's nobody else's sin. It's as David said, I have sinned. I and I alone have sinned against God. So there's the intellect, that conviction of sin, that knowledge that I have sinned. And the second thing is an emotional element. It's feeling that sin. It's a true grief, a true hatred of that sin. One of the reasons I had Bob read Psalm 38 was because of the way it is expressed in that passage. The psalmist says, "My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly." Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever really grieved and hated your sin? The Apostle Paul says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance." A sorrow for having sinned against God. That's an element of true repentance. It's not just feeling sorry, kids, because you got caught. It's not feeling sorry because it's going to be an embarrassment or because you've lost some privileges. True repentance is something that wells up in us before we've gotten caught. We're wrestling with it because God knows about it. And we've offended God. Have you experienced that? Because when you've experienced an intellectual knowledge of the fact that you're a sinner, and then this emotional knowledge which brings grief and hatred, that moves you on to the third part, which is what often we can confuse with repentance, and that's a turning from your sin. People can turn from bad behavior for a lot of reasons. But if you turn from it because you realize God says it's sin and it's a violation against Him, and because you hate it and you're grieving because you've offended God, then you're talking about biblical repentance. And that's what Paul says when he writes to the Thessalonians and he says to them, people are talking about how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. People are talking about it. People are talking about it because it's real and it's deep. He says, we don't have to say anything about it because everybody sees it and they know about it. And I'll ask you that, young people, you have to convince your parents that you've been converted? You have to argue with them and tell you really have? Well, if you really have been converted, they know it. They know it because of this change, this hatred and this grief of your sin. And so we repent. And it's this decisive event when a person comes to Christ where there's this break with their sin because they're a new creature and they see their sin in a new light and they turn from it and they don't want to do it anymore. But it is not only a decisive event, but it's a perpetual experience, because if you really know Christ and you've been converted, repentance is something you find yourself doing on a regular basis. Because we continue to sin. You say, have you repented? Oh, yeah, that's something I did back then when I prayed that sinner's prayer. You say, have you repented? You say, that's something I did about 15 minutes ago after I snapped at my wife, or after I hit my brother, or after I had that wicked thought, or I entertained that very selfish motivation. And I realize it's a sin, and I'm turning from it again. Louis Berkhof, again, in his systematic theology, and he has such concise statements as he defines this, says, repentance is the change done in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. You're born again. And nobody knows exactly when God has done that. But it issues itself in what we call a conversion, and one element of that conversion is repentance, and when that happens, you know about it. It's a conscious thing that goes on in your life as God works it out. And then the second thing, the other essential element of conversion, as you turn from the worst, you see sin in its worst light and you turn from it, is to turn to the best by faith. You think of the essential element of faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Unless you're converted and become as a little child, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. We see the essential nature of each one of these. Once again, we look at the word, the Greek word that is translated faith. It's translated to believe in. It's translated to put your faith in. But the central element of this word in the New Testament, when it talks about believing and putting your faith in, is the element of trusting. And before we even talk about that, the Bible says there's such a thing as dead faith, and that we need to be warned about. James says, faith by itself that's not accompanied by works is dead. The body without the spirit is dead, and so faith without deeds is dead. I think you can connect faith to repentance. Say repentance shows up in turning from sin, turning to a life of obedience, and it's accompanied by faith. And so faith is accompanied by repentance. True saving faith issues a change in your life. It results and shows that you have faith because you're obedient. And just like repentance, faith in the Bible looks a certain way. It acts a certain way. It has certain elements that make it saving faith. And just like repentance, the first one is the intellect. The first one is having knowledge. Paul puts it this way. How can you believe in the one in whom you have not heard of? And how can you hear without somebody preaching it? So therefore, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. You know, it's, you almost want to say to the Apostle Paul, why are you stating the obvious? Well, of course you can't believe in something you haven't heard. But people do that all the time. Dr. Boyce, in his systematic theology, he tells of somebody he met at 10th Presbyterian Church, was visiting, and he was talking about his faith, and the guy said, I'm a Christian. He said, I have faith in Christ. And so he asked him, well, what do you believe? He found out that he didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the miracles of Christ. He didn't believe that his death was an atoning death. He didn't believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, and he didn't believe in Christ's literal return and the existence of hell. And he said to him, you don't believe anything about the Christian faith. How can you say you're a Christian? And he said, I just believe, and therefore I'm a Christian. He said, well, what do you believe in? You don't believe in anything. Well, it's like Norman Vincent Peale. If anybody remembers Norman Vincent Peale, he was the power of positive thinking preacher in New York City. Schuller in the West Coast is sort of his child. But Norman Vincent Peale has wrote many books about this. And one of his books, he said, every morning you should get up. Before you do anything else, you should shout in the top of your lungs three times, I believe, I believe, I believe. But he didn't tell you what to believe. You just say, I believe. Get in a positive frame of mind that says, I believe. It's just psychology propping you up. Paul says that if you're going to believe in this, in the way saving faith is presented in the Scriptures, you have to know what to believe. It's the content of the gospel. It's who Jesus was, what he did, and why he did it. And when you know that, you can move to the second thing that makes faith saving faith, and that's an understanding of it that leads to an assent, that leads to an approval, that leads to yes, here is the knowledge and I agree with it. We are told that in the parable of the soils that Jesus told when he spoke of the fourth type of soil, which was the one that was a true conversion. And he said, the one who receives the seed that falls on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He understands it, and he says, yes, I agree with that. I assent to that. You can't believe in something that you don't agree with. And that's what Paul says in Romans 10 when he says, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? You can't believe in somebody unless you've heard about him. Once you've heard about him, you can't believe in him unless, in fact, you agree with what he's saying and it makes sense to you. And that's the thing that moves you to the third thing, the third element of true saving faith. And it's the thing that is missing in most people. You see, a person can understand, can know the gospel and understand it. In fact, most people who reject the gospel reject it because they hear it and they understand it and they don't like what it says, and that's why they reject it. They say, you're saying to me that I'm such a sinner that the only way for me to be saved is for the Son of God to die for my sins upon the cross. Is that what you're saying? You're saying, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. And the person says, okay, I hear that and I understand it, but I reject it. True saving faith is the person who says, I understand it, I hear it, I get the content of it. And I understand it, I understand its implications, and I believe it. And as I said, the Bible says when you believe, you trust. I said you turn to the best. The Bible says to us there is no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. And it is not by gold or silver or precious stones, but by the precious blood of the Son of God that you are redeemed. And so we see our sin in the worst light. We turn from our sin and we see Christ on the cross and we see him as the best, as the only way to be saved. As it says in the book of Acts, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in him. Acts 15:11 says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And this is an important thing to grasp. You are not saved, because we talk this way, you're not saved by election. You're not saved by doctrine, by believing certain doctrines. You know that you are not even saved by faith. You are not saved by faith. You're saved by Christ. Right? We're saved by Christ. We're saved by what Christ has done. And faith is believing and trusting in what he has done. So we're not saved by faith. We're saved by Christ. But faith is the way that God has so brought it about that we connect with what Christ has done and make it ours in our own experience by the grace of God. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He says, it is told about how you were converted to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He says to the Thessalonians, you repented from idols. Now we might think, well, what does that have to do with us? We don't worship idols in our modern culture. But the Bible tells us that idolatry is setting anything up in our lives other than God. It doesn't have to be a carved image. It can be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It can be a child. It can be a spouse. It can be your job. It can be your hobby. It's whatever it is that takes the place of God in your life. And the way to find out whether it is that idol or not is for that day to come when you've got to choose between serving God or serving that idol. And if that idol always wins out, then you know who is the God of your life. Burkhoff says it one more time when he talks about saving faith. It's a certain conviction that is done in your heart by the Holy Spirit concerning the truth of the gospel, and it results in a hearty reliance and trust upon the promises of God about who Christ is and what he has done for you. So if you've been converted, you see your sin in its worst light. You see your sin, not anyone else's sin. You see your sin. Kids, have you stopped looking at your brothers and sisters' sins? Have you stopped looking at the sins of your parents? Have you stopped looking at the sins of the church? I hear it. Talking about the things the church does. Talking about the things that go on in the church. Whether you don't like them or you like them. And I want to say to you, have you thought about your own sin? That's the issue. And when you get that right, and you turn to Christ, he will turn you from that sin. And you will find yourself loving other people. And you will find yourself downplaying their sin. And you'll find yourself magnifying your sin. And you'll find yourself constantly at the cross. Constantly trusting in Christ. And that's what it means to be converted. And so I'll begin where I ended. Have you been converted? Have you been converted? And has it evidenced itself in your life by a hatred of your sin and a turning to Christ and trusting in him alone? Some of you may have to repent of religion, because what you're trusting in is what you believe, or your church attendance, or your affiliation, or your family history. But you've never turned to Christ and trusted him alone. Every once in a while, it's good to just preach a gospel message, isn't it? Make us think about this again. Make our children think. Where are you? Have you been converted? Let me confront you with our Lord's words. Unless you have been converted, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what we have heard this morning is so basic and so simple. It's where it all begins in our experience. But if we have been born again by your Spirit, if you have worked in our hearts and raised us from the death of sin to life in Christ, it shows up in our life by a conscious act called conversion. And if we are converted, we hate our sin and we turn from it. We don't see the sins of others anymore and use them as an excuse or a rationalization for the things we do. We hate our sin and we long to turn from it, and we see Christ. And we no longer see him as someone that someone else needs. We see him as the Savior we need. And I pray for each one of us in this room this morning, that each one of us would ask that question seriously. Have I been converted? Has the evidence of the new birth shown up in my life because I hate my sin and I love the Savior? There are no idols that come before him. I long to serve him. I long to be with his people. And I love his word. Lord, I pray that not one of us in this room today would leave without knowing that we've been converted. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. When we're struggling or faced with this question of conversion, repentance, and faith, the wonderful thing to know is that Jesus loves us. Let's sing together.
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to my bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, ah, leave me not alone, still support and comfort. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteous. False and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity.
Jesus loves the sinner, and he gave himself to pay for the sins of those who will turn to him. And the question is, have you been converted? I would ask it again, and I would say to any of you who are struggling with this, have questions about this, want to talk about it, would like to know more, let me know, speak to one of our elders, lest you continue in that unconverted state. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you all. Amen.